college is about raising up and equipping leaders. It gets me excited when I think about what is needed and what's going on at the college. To me, it's beyond what you can sometimes explain. This morning, I'd like to look at a passage of Scripture in Philippians. And Paul's writing from jail, no doubt, and he's writing to the Philippians, and he's led up to chapter 4 saying that, I know things are tough. I know you have to make hard choices, and it's not always easy, but hang in there. And so in chapter 4, the first few verses go like this. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, and in this way stand firm in the Lord. So the last chapter had just been talking about all the headaches they had, all the trials they had, and all the things. He said, stand in there, hang in there, it's going to get better. Then in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that a great promise, a great passage that should remind us to, number one, stand in there, to be firm in our faith, to know that this faith that in life that God has called us to isn't going to always be easy, but it's always going to be worthwhile, and the rewards are great. Since 1945, Boise Bible College has been about the same purpose, same mission. Somewhere in here, I think I brought this morning the original, it looks a little old and tattered, but the original perspective that they designed in 1945. They didn't have a lot of fancy stuff to do. It's all black and white, but this is what they wrote. And on the front of it says, Boise Bible College is established to educate and to train loyal, evangelistic New Testament preachers and teachers. And you know, our mission hasn't really changed a lot since then. It's almost exactly the same. Our mission statement today says that Boise Bible College exists to glorify God by equipping servant leaders who will build up the church to advance the gospel worldwide. Sounds about the same to me. We're doing it a little bit differently, perhaps, but we're on the same mission, headed the same direction. Abraham Lincoln once said, be sure to put your feet in the right place and then stand firm. Great statement, I think. So, number one point today would be, let's rejoice in the Lord and let our gentleness be evident to all. Sometimes as Christians, we get a bad rap. People, whether it's in the political world or in the community, they think that we're radical, which maybe they need to think that, right? Sometimes they put us in a box and they make us look like we're the enemy. In fact, I think when we're excited about the passion that God's put in us, then things will be much better. BBC has been blessed with some of the greatest, most gentle leaders, but leaders with the loudest voice that I've ever met. And I think that's what God calls us to be. The founder of BBC was known as the cowboy preacher. Orrin Hardenbrook has a great story behind him. He didn't let anyone put him down. In fact, the story has said that not only was he a cowboy preacher, that he preached from his horse sometimes, that he was a boxer. And he would try to earn enough money on Saturday night so the offering wasn't so bad on Sunday morning. Orrin Hardenbrook loved the Lord, and he came into Boise and decided that we needed a Bible college, and he made it happen. I really enjoy history. I like to collect books, Abraham Lincoln is one of my biggest fans, and Willie Mays. I have an office full of Willie Mays pictures and Wheaties box framed up and baseball cards and about every book that they wrote about Willie, which is pretty easy because they didn't write very many about him. But I also collect things about Abraham Lincoln, and that's a little bit harder because they wrote a lot about Abraham Lincoln. Willie Mays once answered a simple question. Somebody asked him, "So what's the life of a baseball player?" And he said, "They throw the ball, I hit the ball. I hit the ball, they hit the ball, and I catch the ball." I got that messed up a little bit. But Willie Mays was one of the greatest players, but he lived a pretty simple life. Abraham Lincoln said, "Whatever you are, be a good one." I've always enjoyed digging into history, and at Boise Bible College, not only did a man like Orrin come along and found it, but we've had some pretty amazing people come along. Our leadership is filled with a rich legacy of men that sacrificed so that the college could be and so that the kingdom could grow. One of those men was Ernie Chamberlain. Ernie was the director of development at a time when the college desperately needed to be known and to be donated to and students sent to. He was actually my minister growing up in West Seattle. And after that, he came down here in the 70s and ministered at Caldwell Christian Church, and then he went to the college. But when Ernie came, the college was fairly unknown. Ernie came and their annual donations were about $12,000 a year. 9 years later when he left, he had it up to about $200,000 a year. And the school was thriving much better. I've been good friends with Ernie, and just before he passed away this summer at 100 years old, I had visited him in Turner. And I'd always go down and have breakfast with him, and we had a great time. And this morning he said, "David, will you wheel me into chapel?" They have about a 15-minute chapel service at the Turner Retirement Home. And so I wheeled him in there and I sat down. He couldn't read a thing at that point. He's on oxygen, but his voice boomed out when they asked him to give the prayer. And he knew who he was talking to. He knew that it wasn't long before he would be there. But what a thrill it was to be with Ernie and to know what he had done. Another man we lost actually this summer was Carl Anderson. Dilbert, you remember Carl? Well, Carl was a soft-spoken man, but he spoke the word strong. He was a man who, I can't tell you how many people after his death came up to me and said, "The only reason I went back to Bible college was because of Carl Anderson and his encouragement." I used to visit Carl when I first started working for the college, they lived in Phoenix. And I'd stay overnight with he and Mary. And every morning, way before I would get up, and I'm an early riser, Carl was in studying his Bible, sending out Bible lessons because he was involved with the worldwide Bible lesson program. Carl was a man of the word and an encourager. Another man we lost this summer at nearly 100 years old was Kenny Beckman. Kenny Beckman, if you've ever heard him speak, he definitely had a loud voice. And yet he was a gentle man. He loved people. He could remember every name of every student, and I think their parents, that had been at the school for the 60 years that he was there. He was an amazing man. He committed so much to the school, sometimes he sacrificed his family and his personal life. One of the stories I love about Kenny was that when he was invited to the school, the first time he came, they were kind of checking him out to see if he'd come, and they invited him to speak at graduation, the first graduation of Boise Bible College. Kenny drove from Nebraska on two-lane roads, dirt roads, to get out here back there in the 40s. And when he got here, he had prepared this great sermon for all these men that were going to graduate with a preaching degree. And then he was told that the graduating class was one, and she was a woman. So he had to change his thought process a little bit, but that he got so excited about the idea of equipping people for ministry that he came back as president and he spoke, he taught for 60 years in the classroom. One of his classes that people loved was on where he taught the attributes of God in systematic theology. Were you able to take that from him?
Yeah.
Phenomenal class, I understand. In the beginning of that class, he always used this statement. He said, in speaking of God, we must be careful not to try to be wise beyond what is written. The Bible does not argue or try to prove the existence of God. It simply declares that the evidence of creation is so abundant that there is no real need to prove that God exists. Every effect demands a cause, and every design demands a designer. Proofs of the existence of God are overwhelming. The purpose of this lesson is to look primarily for knowledge of the being, the character, and the attributes of God. And then he would spend the whole semester talking about the 12 attributes of God. An amazing man who knew God's word. We have, I think, 5 file cabinets full of notes from his classes and sermons that he spoke. I've started trying to go through that, and it was just a wealth of knowledge. I'm sorry there isn't an easier way to digitize it, because it's all typed out or handwritten. But he was an amazing man, a gentleman who loved God and who preached his word. All 3 of these men, I believe, are examples to us in how we can stand firm and how we can love God and love people and love his word. The second point today out of this passage I'd like to do is, let's not be anxious about anything. I mentioned Paul was writing to the Philippians in prison, and if anyone had a reason to be anxious, it was probably Paul. Can you imagine being locked up in prison for your faith, for things that you knew you were good, and how antsy Paul must have been to get back to people, to get to new places, to spread the gospel, to talk to people about Jesus. And yet he's writing to people saying, hey, hang in there. It can't get too bad. I don't know about you, but sometimes life can get out of control, can it? Do you ever get anxious about the rain? Do you ever get anxious about when is that sun going to come back out? Or about things that are going on in the life of your kids or at school or politics? This is my first week back after about 7 weeks of downtime. In my 40 years of working, I've never taken more than 3 weeks off at a time. And my wife and I left in January and went on a trip that took us to Australia, New Zealand, to Singapore, to all kinds of places. And it was mostly just to relax and spend time together. So if I'm looking at my notes a lot, it's because I just got back to the office on Tuesday and I'm trying to refocus and get back to where I am. But on that trip, I don't know, you might have read that there's a ship in Australia that quit working. Well, that was our ship. We got about a day out of port in Melbourne, Australia, and we wake up and we're in the middle of the ocean and we're not moving at all. It ends up the propulsion unit on the ship quit, and the only way to fix it was to pull it back to port, get some new parts in from Europe, and make it work. So a tugboat about the size of this middle section here came and towed this great big boat, very slowly, mind you, back to port. So we had a day floating, we had a day going back, and we had 3 days in port getting the thing fixed. The good thing is they kept feeding us 5 meals a day. We still had a great room to stay in. They had shows every night, and we met a lot of great people as they were complaining and as we were just laying back and enjoying the chance to read a little bit more and to relax a little bit more. It was a great trip, but it taught me that really there's no reason to get anxious about anything. Some of the people on the boat, they couldn't wait till they got back to Melbourne so they could get a plane and go home. They were done with the whole thing. For me, it was free food, you know? Why not? Then on top of that, they felt so bad, they said, we're going to credit you whatever you paid on this trip for those that stuck around, and you can come on another cruise with us. So we got a free cruise out of a few days of sitting around. During that time, though, one of the things I did was read a bunch of books. And three books in particular have, I think, helped me a lot. One was a book called Gadzooks. Have you read this? It's a great book. It's the story of Dr. James Dobson's life and his business style. Anybody know who James Dobson is? Yeah, a few people. Wonderful man. We've heard him on the radio. You know a lot about him. He's written other books. But this thing was so practical that it was a great book. Another one was called Love Does by Bob Goff. Bob Goff is a Christian lawyer. Sometimes it's hard to use those words in the same sentence, but he's an eccentric Christian lawyer, and he writes these stories about how God works in his life in everyday little things. He's kind of crazy, but his whole principle of this book was, if you learn how to love God, if you learn how to love people, and then if you just do stuff, then it's going to be good. It's great practical knowledge. But the book that really changed me, that really made me start thinking a lot, it was called The Pressure Is Off by Larry Crabb. And I've been a Christian all my life. I accepted Christ when I was in junior high. That was a long time ago. I've tried to grow. I've tried to learn. I've tried to grow. But, you know, sometimes you just don't, it doesn't always click just the way you want it to. In this book, I was reminded that in America, mostly what we try to do is do good things so God will bless us. Anybody ever feel like that? You pray, you go to church, you talk to people, you do good things, and then you expect God to bless you. And the author of this said that we got it backwards. What we need to do is we need to seek God's presence. Whatever we do, we need to find God. We need to try to, how do we walk closer to him? How do we get to the place where you're embracing what God wants and who he is, as opposed to, well, just kind of stay out here. And I've got a couple rooms over here. I don't really need help here. But that book made me really start thinking about, how can I live in such a way that I'm seeking God before I seek his blessings? I mean, I want my kids to know the Lord, don't you? I mean, I want to have a great marriage. I want to see the church grow. And in fact, being here makes me feel at home. I've missed church at home for 7 weeks now. We have a building that looks just about like this at Capital City Christian Church where I go. Almost identical. I think the woodwork looks a little nicer here, but I won't tell our people at home. But I want to figure out how in the world I can get closer to God in a way that will allow my life to be an influence to other people. The passage says, don't fret or worry, but instead of worrying, what do? Pray. Let our petitions and praises shape our worries into prayers, letting God know our concerns. A big part of Dobson's book was that if we do things with excellence and we do them in a timely manner to honor God, then we're going to take care of the people that come into our lives. We're all called to serve others and to love others. Another thought from Abraham Lincoln was, my concern is not if God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. In Isaiah 49, we read this. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I've engraved you on the palms of my hand. God says, I haven't just written you down here on the palms of my hand. Which, I got a pen here, I could write my name on your hand, but he's engraved it. It's not going to go anywhere. God loves us so much that he's engraved our names on the palm of his hand. And yet sometimes we just don't hardly recognize that God is there to help us. I like the story that Max Licato says of when he was 15 years old, his brother gave him a car. It wasn't anything to look at. It was a 65 Rambler station wagon. I know those cars well because when I was in high school, that's the car my dad let me drive on dates. It was not a pretty car. So I can relate to this story really well. Max says that when he got this, his father sat him down. He says, now, this is yours to have, but you're going to have to take care of it. You're going to have to put gas in it. That means you have to earn money. You're going to have to change the oil regularly. That means you have to know how to do it. And you're going to have to wash this car and keep it nice. Max says, I was 15. I knew everything. So I said, sure, Dad, no problem. When the first oil change came, his dad said, you need some help? Nope, I know how to do it, Max said. So after an hour of trying to find where the oil pan was, and another hour of trying to get the drain plug out, thank you. See, I have trouble with changing oil too. He finally got it figured out, and he was all proud of himself when it was all done. His dad comes out and says, so how'd you do, son? I'm all done. And his dad looked down, and he said, so what's the oil in the driveway about? He'd forgot to put the drain plug back. Simple things in life. If he would have just said, Dad, sure, help me the first time around. Sometimes that's the way it is with us and God, is if we just ask him to help us a bit. Willie Mays once said, what you think is what is most important. I think it didn't come from a spiritual standpoint, but I think when you think about what we fill our minds up with is what's most important. And I love this passage that we'll get to. There's times when all we have is prayer and time with God. We might face discouragement, deception. I'm anxious to talk a little bit more to Dilbert about his trip to Haiti. I'm very involved in Haiti with a mission over there. 20-some years ago, I went on a medical mission trip, and I got to love the Haitian people. I've been going back almost every year since then. I'm chairman of the board for a mission in Haiti. We have an orphanage with 120 kids and 50 churches that we help the pastors with. It's a great thing, but this word deception gets in my way today. Without going into details, somebody's accusing us of things that aren't right, and trying to figure out how to deal with this man in a way that will honor God and not do what he's doing to us. Deception gets in the way of life. Sometimes we feel defeated. Sometimes we see destruction or even death gets involved and we lose people we love. Sometimes they roar into our lives like a loud motorcycle that we can't control, and yet their goal is to chase us back into the wilderness of doubt and sin. And our goal needs to be to seek God and to find him. We're a member of God's family. We have so much and so many promises. Earnestly make your request known to him so that he might be involved in your life. The third point I guess I'd like to make today is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts no matter what. I'm not sure about you, but I know that I have not got to the point I want to be in my walk with God. But I do know that I have to keep walking that way. I have to keep seeking God. We're given a clear method to relieve our anxiousness, and it's to pray. It's to fill our minds with and meditate on things that are good, that are honorable, that are noble, that are pure, that are authentic, that are lovely and commendable. The best, not the worst. The beautiful, not the ugly. Things to praise, not things to curse. Put into practice what you've learned. Live in excellence and stay focused on Jesus and everything good. God, who makes everything work together, will work into you into his most excellent harmonies. On this perspective, the scripture verse that they used has become my life verse. It's interesting, I wasn't even born when this was written. I didn't see this until 10 or 15 years ago, but Romans 12, the first two verses. I like the way they put it in here because that's the way I memorized it when I was I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That should be our prayer. That should be our desire, is to present ourselves to God in such a way that we honor him in all things. What time am I supposed to get done, Dilbert? A few minutes ago? Okay. I just want to share a story. It's meant a lot. You might have heard this before, but Easter's approaching. It's a story that it just seems to get a good point across. Jeremy's parents tried to give his twisted body and his slow mind normal elementary school life. By age 12, he was still in the second grade. He'd squirrel, drool, grunt, and speak clearly sometimes, but rarely. His teacher, Doris Miller, told his parents, Jeremy just doesn't belong here. He belongs in a special school. It isn't fair for him to be with the younger children who don't have learning problems. His dad said, there's no school like that nearby. It'd be a terrible shock for Jeremy to move. Afterwards, Doris stared out the window. Jeremy had distracted her from teaching the other 18 kids, so she prayed, oh God, that poor family, please help them be more patient and me be more patient with them. And then she kept trying. Spring came, the kids talked of Easter coming. Doris stressed new life springing forth. She gave each of the children a plastic egg and said, bring it back tomorrow with something inside that shows new life. The children got enthused. Jeremy just stared at her and listened. Did he understand? She'd call his parents and try to explain, but then she forgot. The next morning, the 19 kids each put an egg on the teacher's basket. In egg one, she found a flower, and it said, it is certainly a sign of new life. In egg two, a plastic butterfly, and she said, a caterpillar grows into a beautiful butterfly, and that shows real life. In egg three, a rock with moss on it, and it said that moss showed life. She opened egg four, and it was empty, and she gasped. She thought it must be Jeremy's. He didn't understand. So she set the egg aside as not to embarrass him. But Jeremy spoke up. Miss Miller, my egg. She said, but Jeremy, your egg is empty. And he said softly, Jesus' tomb was empty. She asked, do you know why? And he said, his father raised him up. The recess bell rang, the kids ran out of the schoolyard, and Doris cried. 3 months later, Jeremy died. Those who paid their respects at the mortuary were surprised to see atop his casket 19 empty open eggs. Are you open to really simply rejoicing in Jesus? To simply give your life to God and to try to be more like his son. Often, I think all we need to do is seek the presence of God. To take the time that it takes to read his word, to meditate on it. And then, when we were in Australia, we worshiped with a family that's really missionaries there. Their two sons graduated from Boise Bible College a few years ago and are ministers now. But we were brainstorming, how could we make a difference in the the community in Newcastle, Australia. It's a pretty hard community. Everybody lives for themselves. And we came up with this idea that the older people, parents and grandparents, they love to help other people. And if as a church we could find a way to start working alongside community people in activities that would show them how much we cared about the people in the community. It might be cleaning up the people's yards or painting for an older person. It might be helping in the schools reading. But to work alongside people, they would see Jesus, not in our words, but in our actions. Thank you.